Be seated. Our children are being dismissed now to Kids Zone. And for those through sixth grade who are participating in the choir, you can join them at this time. Many of you know I lived in Edinburgh, Scotland, with my parents who were missionaries there. I lived there for 4 years with them. And on the Royal Mile, for any of you who may have been to Edinburgh before, is kind of the old high street of Edinburgh. There's the castle on one end that goes back to, I don't know, the 600 or 700s. And then on the other end is the Queen's Palace, where she stays whenever she comes up to Edinburgh. And along the way, there's lots of very historical places, establishments. Well, one of those is a tavern, and it's called Deacon Brodie's Tavern. And this is not the kind of deacon that we're looking for at Heather Hills. Deacon Brodie was a real man who served as a deacon in his church during the daytime. Fine, upstanding man of his community. And at night, he would turn into basically a criminal and would burglarize homes, would get into drunken rows with people. And Robert Louis Stevenson, the author, the Scottish author, took that story and created Mr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, from the story of Deacon Brodie. This is not the kind of deacon we're talking about today. But it is our privilege once a year to share and remind us of this office for which you will be electing men here in just a few weeks. In fact, just a point of note for your schedule. Typically, our annual members meeting is the first Sunday in December. This year, it'll be the second Sunday in December. December 1st is a Sunday, and so we've moved the members' meeting to the 8th. So that's just a few weeks away, and that is when we will be electing committee members, officers of the church, including deacons. And so as we go through the message this morning, take these words to heart as you consider the men that you will be voting for in the next few weeks to serve you for a period of 3 years, over the next 3 years. So, well, I want to start off this morning by talking a little bit about the church and how God has given us the ability to govern ourselves. We call this autonomy or self-rule, and it's particularly a mark of Baptist churches. It's one of the things that distinguishes Baptist churches from many other kinds of churches, denominations, where there isn't a self-ruling that takes place in the church. But Baptists believe that the Scripture teaches that churches are to be self-ruling and not under some kind of a hierarchy, that we don't answer to bishops or to other organizations above ourselves. Well, the New Testament establishes at least two official positions of leadership in the church. The reason we know that they're official positions is because the Bible gives us qualifications for them, and they're found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as over in the book of Titus for pastors. Those two offices or positions in the church are called pastors and deacons. And in the New Testament, you'll also find the words elders and overseers, which are the same title for pastor. So what we know about the subject of church leadership from the New Testament, in a nutshell, is this. Jesus is the head of the church. Why is Jesus the head of the church? Because he bought her with his own blood. He created the church. He is her head. And not only that Jesus was the head, the apostles in the New Testament were underneath of the Lord Jesus, but also over the churches that were being established in the first century. So you had Jesus as the head, and then the apostles as the leaders of the church. And then as the church developed over time, pastors and deacons were, we see, functioning as early as the first century. They're functioning under the leadership of the apostles at the time, but over the congregations. We know all of that from the scripture. And of course, over time, the apostles, the ministry, that the era of the apostles has passed away. And although there may be people even in our fair city that consider themselves apostles, we would say that the time of the apostles disappeared at the end of the first century with the original apostles. And so there's no apostolic line of succession. There's Brian McCrory is not an apostle of Jesus Christ. In order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, you had to have seen the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. That was one of the qualifications to be an apostle. I haven't. And all the people in this city who call themselves apostles, they haven't either. Okay? So there are no apostles anymore. That era has passed. But we still know that the Lord has given to the church offices, functions like evangelists, pastor, teachers, and deacons. So what we want to do this morning is first briefly consider, I want to talk about the biblical basis for congregational model of church government. This is something else that's it's fairly unique to Baptists. And so we want to talk about why we hold to that. And then we'll examine in more detail the office of deacon itself. So let me start off by talking, first of all, about the biblical basis for church autonomy or self-rule is the meaning of that word. Some people have taught that congregations ruling themselves is a fairly modern concept, that we kind of made it up kind of along the lines with democracy and things like that. Well, in Clement of Rome, who was an early church father, he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. It's not part of the Bible. It's not inspired, but it's a real historical letter. He wrote, and it was his letter is right around A.D. 96. So in the first century, he wrote about elders or pastors being commissioned, quote, with the full consent of the church, unquote. In other words, the church had a say, the whole church had a say in which pastors were being commissioned. Here is how one author defines this model of congregational government. Congregationalism is simply the understanding that the last and final court of appeal in a matter of the life of the local church is not the Bishop of Rome or the Bishop of Constantinople or the Bishop of Washington. It's not some international body or some national assembly or conference or convention. It is not the president of a denomination or the chairman of a board of trustees. It is not a regional synod or a ministerial association. It is not a group of elders within the local church or even the pastor. The last and final court of appeal in a matter of the life of the local church is and should be the local congregation itself. This seems to be evidenced by the New Testament in matters of doctrine and of discipline, in matters of admission of members, and the settling of differences between them. Let's look at just a few passages from the New Testament that bear this out. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus talks about a dispute between Christian brothers. You're familiar with this passage. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to that, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, as someone who does not follow Jesus. Someone whose faith we can no longer be confident in that they're following Christ. So you start off just settling disputes between you and the other person. Then you take a couple people with you. If they don't hear you, if you're not, that relationship is not restored after those two attempts, then you take it to the church. And the church is the final court of appeal. So let's look at Acts chapter 6 for just a moment, where we see an important event in the life of the early church. There's a problem in Acts chapter 6 over the distribution of the church's resources. So remember, in Acts chapter 6, we have, this is just a little while after the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were added to the church on the very first day of the church's existence, when the Holy Spirit came into that upper room and started indwelling believers. And remember, Peter preached this great sermon in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people come to know Christ, are baptized, and belong. And over that time, from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 6, the church continues to grow exponentially by the thousands. And so here we have a very large group of people in Jerusalem that are meeting every day in Solomon's porch in the temple courtyard area. And they're also meeting in houses. Very large group of people. They're trying to help each other out. They're trying to look for the needy. And some of the people are getting overlooked, as you can imagine, in a large group of people like that. So in verse 2 of chapter 6, the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. You see that? The full number of the disciples, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased who? The whole gathering. And even over in Acts chapter 15, at what we call the Jerusalem Council, this famous early gathering of the church, the whole congregation was involved in this decision-making process. Again, there was another problem there. It had to do with Judaism and Gentiles coming into the church and how to resolve the requirements of new believers. And, of course, Peter and Paul were even on different sides of this. And here's how they resolved the dispute. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them with you to our beloved Barnabas." So it was the apostles involved in this decision. It was the elders involved in this decision, but it was also the whole church. Other passages in the New Testament that teach this principle. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. So we believe as Baptists, not only as Baptists, but we believe as students of the Scripture that congregationalism is the biblical standard in church government. The congregation is the final court of appeals. Now, that doesn't mean that on Monday morning when I come into work that I have to get on a conference call with all of the members of Heather Hills Baptist Church to decide, the first thing that I'm going to do on Monday morning. Right? So we're not getting involved in every trivial thing. But the things that rise to the level that they have to be determined by the entire church, areas of doctrine, areas of discipline, areas of membership, as we see in the New Testament. The congregation is that final court of appeal. Now, this does not always mean that the decisions of congregations are always correct. Congregations can still make a wrong decision. As long as there is sin in the world, there will still be bad pastors, there will still be bad congregations. So what we do is we all submit to our chief shepherd and his ultimate authority through the revealed word of God, right? So that's just a little bit about why we function in a congregational way. We think it's a biblical model, a biblical pattern. Now let's talk about the biblical office of deacon. And we'll talk about the origin of this office. The word in the original language is diakonos, which sounds like deacon. The reason for that is because those Greek letters were changed into English letters, and that's where the word deacon comes from. It came when the people translated the Bible into English. They invented this word. What the word means is simply a servant. A servant. We use the term today, in fact, in a very similar way as it was used in the early church. If we go to a service station for gasoline, or if we play table, or if we play tennis, we serve the ball, and we serve our employers at work. We serve our nation in the military. In the New Testament, the idea of service or servant has three different levels. So the first level is just the historical meaning of the word diakonos. So you might find the word diakonos in the New Testament, if you were looking at a Greek New Testament, you might find the word and it just means a server of tables, a waiter. That's the historical meaning of the term. In fact, it's used that way in many places in the New Testament, like in John chapter 2, where we were not long ago at the wedding feast where Jesus turned the water into wine. There's a reference to waiters or servants, diakonos, at the wedding in Cana. There's a second level of meaning in the New Testament where the word is used to describe a group of Christians in the church who use their gift, their spiritual gift of service or ministry to build up the body of Christ, the church. The word is used this way, for example, in Romans chapter 12. It talks about a gift of serving. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as well to refer to a gift of helping in a similar way. Then there is a third level of meaning in the New Testament to this term, and it's the one used in our text this morning. It's servants, we might say, with a capital S. This is an office of servant. And with regard to this third level of servants, we don't know exactly when they were first selected to serve the church. However, Acts chapter 6 seems to establish the prototype for future deacons. So you remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a problem with the distribution of resources, and the apostles said, congregation, you choose seven men to fix this problem, right? And they choose seven men, and they fix the problem. Now, the apostles aren't pastors, and those seven men are not called deacons in that text. But it seems like that serves as the prototype, the beginning, the model for what would become the roles of pastors and deacons. So pastors dedicate themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's our highest calling, the ministry of the word and prayer. And so if pastors, for example, If Pastor Trey and Pastor Greg and I were in here last week working on the drywall. Now, there would be multiple problems with that to start with, because you don't want me doing that at all. But even if I could and was skilled in that area, you don't want your pastors doing that kind of work. It's not wrong that they do that kind of work. And every once in a while, we may jump in if there's extra work that's needed or help that's needed in something. But any time that the pastors are taken away from their primary job, which is the ministry of the Word and prayer and shepherding God's people, it messes up the way that God has designed the church to function. And so we call deacons, just like the New Testament instructs us to. We call assistants, servants, helpers. They come alongside the pastors and help take care of those things so that we aren't distracted. And we have 15 amazing men filled with the Spirit, men of good works, men who are faithful, who serve you right now in that area in so many different ways. And we're thankful for them. If we didn't have them, your pastors would be overwhelmed. So they really help us to be able to do what we do successfully. And so we're so, so thankful for the biblical office of deacon. So the office of deacon is not referenced very often in the New Testament. In fact, you only find it a few times. They're addressed in the introduction of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He references those two offices in Philippians chapter 1. And again, this is a letter addressed to just a singular church there at Philippi, but multiple pastors and multiple deacons. Let's talk about the qualifications. That's a little bit about where the office comes from. There's one primary passage in Scripture that gives us qualifications for the office of deacon. It's right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, make sure you're paying attention. We're going to talk about these qualifications very briefly for just a few moments. You have heard this before. Okay? In fact, you hear this every year. So this is going to be familiar to you. But think carefully about them again this morning as you prepare to elect new leaders for the coming year. Let's work through these qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. The word is translated here means worthy of respect. It can be translated serious. It can be translated dignified as it is here, or stately. It carries the idea of being serious in mind as well as serious in character. It refers to a person who has a stateliness about him that commands respect. Such a person has a majestic quality about their life that people are in awe of. One who serves as a deacon understands the seriousness of spiritual issues. They don't make light of serious matters. So Doug referred to the fact that we have to be dignified and, you know, made a little joke about that. And the truth is that we laugh a lot in our leadership team meetings. We have a lot of funny guys and we laugh a lot. We enjoy laughing. We enjoy having fun together. We take an annual retreat in January, and there are certain specific culprits who I won't point out this morning publicly, but they all sit on that side of the room. But we do have a lot of fun. But friends, this is the important part. When it comes time to deal with serious issues, these men don't joke around. They don't make light of them. They take them seriously. And that's what this qualification demands. The second qualification is that they be not double-tongued. The idea here is that they are not a malicious gossip. This is the only place in all of the Bible where this Greek word appears. It means simply two-tongued. That's what it means. What is a two-tongued person? It is a gossip. It is someone who is quick to discuss private matters. Also, a person will say one thing to one person and another thing to somebody else in order to gain their own personal goals and agendas. Deacons are privy to certain private confidential issues. Now we don't make we certainly don't have leadership team meetings that are bathed in secrecy and clandestine, and we would invite any of you to come and join us at a leadership team meeting anytime you would like to. There may be certain things we would ask you to step out of the room for if they're confidential in nature. But our leadership team meetings are open. They're transparent. We have nothing to hide. But sometimes when we're dealing with confidential information, people who are privy to that need to know how to speak with integrity. They need to know when to hold their tongue, when to speak at appropriate times. There has to be a high premium on honesty and integrity among spiritual leaders. And that is a qualification of your deacons. A third qualification is that they're not addicted to much wine. This means that they are not a drunkard. The Greek phrase could be translated, if we translated it literally, not holding near much wine. That's literally what it says. Not holding near much wine. And in a metaphorical sense, it means to turn one's mind to, or to occupy oneself with. This is a person who is to be known as someone who doesn't allow drink to influence his life. He is not a drunkard. And of course, you could insert a number of addictive substances in the same principle there. They are not allowing those kinds of things to influence their lives. Not greedy for dishonest gain. That means they're not a greedy person. In the New Testament times, those who served in the church would be involved in passing out money to widows and to orphans and to needy people. And they would also be collecting money and dispensing it for various purposes to carry on the business of the church. There were no banks back then. There were no audit firms. So every transaction was done in cash. And the people who carried the money actually carried it in a little purse on their belts. And so the temptation was always present to use that money for their own purposes. So an official servant with a capital S in the church had to be free from the love of money. It's a qualification. The next one, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word translated mystery here, and again, it's one of those Greek words, mysterion, right? So we made an English word out of the Greek letters again, right? Mystery means in the Bible, when we think of a mystery, we think of a secret or something that is hidden that needs to be revealed. We think of detective novels and things like that. Well, in a similar way, the Bible uses the word mystery to describe something that was once hidden and now is revealed. The mystery is the New Testament revelation. That which had been hidden for generations and generations before Jesus came. The deacon must hold, the Bible says here, they must hold to all New Testament revelation. In other words, they must know and understand the truth. The faith that's referenced there simply refers to the whole of Christian truth. The whole of Christian doctrine. Paul later in chapter 3 will tell Timothy that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So the leaders of the church then have to be rock solid pillars of biblical doctrine, or the house will come crumbling down. Deacons must have doctrinal integrity. They must be able to defend the flock from the wolves of false teaching, just as the pastors do. Then the deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He has a clear conscience because not only does he understand and know the truth of the New Testament and its teaching, but he obeys it. So a person's conscience reacts to the body of truth that he or she is committed to. So if someone with a clean or a pure conscience, it only exists when a person lives out their biblical convictions. We might say their walk matches their talk. That's what this qualification means. And then the Bible goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. This is an imperative. They must be tested. Deacons are to be continually tested. This is an ongoing general assessment by the church of each deacon's service to Christ. So if along the way a deacon starts slipping from these qualifications, we will ask them to repent of their sin and turn back, or to step out of that office. We also require new deacons to go through a pastoral interview in which we ask them specific questions about their qualification for the office. We test them. And verse 10 says, if they prove themselves blameless. And again, this is something that was referenced earlier in 1 Timothy 3 in regards to the overseer, to the pastor. The same qualification. It's not any lower for a servant than for the shepherd. The function is different. The deacons help to implement and assist what the pastors teach, but the qualification is the same. He is to be blameless. There should be nothing in his life for which he could be accused and disqualified. Now, that doesn't mean you don't like his tie. You know, he's not blameless, you know, or, you know, if he walks by you in the hallway and doesn't smile at you, you know, we don't deal in petty stuff, right? We're talking about things that would render them disqualified. Those things need to be blameless. These men will not be perfect, but they must be blameless. And then verse 11 talks about their wives. And I think the ESV correctly translates this wives. There's some debate about whether this is a female deacon that's referenced here in verse 11. And some churches have female deacons, and that's okay. I would tell you we have many female deacons in our church. They just don't have a capital S in front of their servant title. But there are many, many servants of our church who are women, but just not in an official capacity. And I believe that the ESV correctly translate this wives. One of the primary reasons is because it goes right back to talking about deacons again, male deacons in verse 12. So there's some qualifications here, not only for the men, but for their wives. And notice that they're very similar in nature. The wives also must be dignified, right? So you can't have a husband who's a deacon taking a serious spiritual issue in a serious way while his wife is, you know, making light of it and getting in the way of dealing with something that's serious. There has to be some unity in that idea of being dignified. Also, not slanderers. So the wives, like their husbands, need to watch their speech. At times they may be privy to confidential information as well, right? Husbands and wives are one flesh. And so there will be times, of course, husbands share things with their wives that they know. And if it's confidential in nature, the wives have to be committed to keeping that confidential and not going around and telling other people about it. Or, of course, as it says here, certainly not slandering and speaking untruthful things, but sober-minded and faithful. Then it goes back to the deacons, the men deacons in verse 12, that they are to be the husband of one wife. Again, this is the same qualification as for a pastor. Back in verse 2, it says the same thing. So what does this mean? Does it mean that a pastor can only have one wife? So if your wife dies and you're a widow, you can't be a deacon anymore. That's not what it means. What it means is that you are faithful to your wife. That's what it means. It means that you have a long testimony of faithfulness to one woman. A deacon is not to be unfaithful in his actions or in his attitude to the woman who is his wife. Is his heart and his life devoted to her? His sexual morality or lack thereof has to be taken into consideration with regard to this office. They must be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man is literally what it means. And then verse 12 also goes on to say managing their children and their own households well. Just as a pastor has to demonstrate leadership in his home, so does a deacon. They must manage their children and possessions well. So does that mean, who's got kids? Greg. So does that mean if Charlie Clark is walking down the hallway today during fellowship time and he trips up in the hallway Judy Gillen, and Judy Gillen falls down and hurts herself, and Charlie's like, ha, 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 ha. Then we got to go march over to Greg and say, you're out. No more deacon. Gone. That's not what it means. The qualification is that a deacon manages his children and household well. So that means Greg likely is going to find Charlie and remind him of how he should treat a lady. Should Greg show a pattern of ignoring his children's wrongful actions, then we may need to call his qualification into question. But if he's managing his children, his household well, he is qualified to serve as a deacon. They prove they have leadership ability by how capably they handle situations and solve problems in their home. These are the qualifications for the men who serve as deacons in the Lord's church. Now, we also have another category that I call tradition. Tradition. Fiddler on the roof. Now, these things are not from the Bible. Okay? They're not from the Bible. So they do not carry the weight of the Bible. But they are extra tools that we have put in place that we feel are helpful to evidencing these qualifications. They're helpful for us to see better these qualifications in people's lives. So, at Heather Hills, we require that our deacons evidence all these qualifications, but also a deacon will serve for a term of 3 years and then can be elected for another 3 years before having to sit out for a year. So a deacon can serve for a total of 6 years, can be elected twice, serve for 6 years, and then they have to sit out for a year to give them rest and renewal and an opportunity to evaluate if they want to continue in that office in the next year. Deacons, according to our Constitution, are also to be at least 25 years of age. So we've got some great kids in the church, right? Ezra's a great kid, right? Ezra comes up to me after the service today and says, Pastor Brian, I want to be a deacon. I would appreciate that sentiment, but perhaps we haven't had enough time in Ezra's life to be able to evaluate these kinds of qualifications. You're not a husband yet of a wife. You don't have to. OK, right. So there's some things there that, maybe we want to wait a little bit on. They also need to be a member of our church for at least 2 years. So I don't know if we have any visitors here this morning. I haven't met yet, but if we had a man who was here for the very first time and he said, I'll be a deacon, we might say, let's get to know you first. Let's take some time so that we don't make a poor decision on behalf of our congregation. So these are some practical things that we put in place to help us see the evidence of these qualifications in someone's life. They are not scripture. We could change them at any point if we decided to change them in our Constitution. But they're there, and they've served us well so far in this journey. The deacons also serve with our pastors as part of what we call our church leadership team. We meet with them once a month, and we go over the business of the church together. We pray together for our church family. We rehearse the scriptures. We study books and articles and things together. And it is a great joy to serve with our deacons. And I will say the same thing that I have said year after year after year. But the Lord has given us a great determination to lead biblically and to lead with unity, no matter what challenges we face. And we have faced some challenges. We are first brothers in Christ, and then we are officers in Christ's church. And that's how we look at it. We spend a great deal of time in prayer for you and the deacons with their care groups, and hopefully the men that serve as deacons in this church family, evidence to every one of you the servant's heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you see that on a regular basis. And then finally, what do deacons do? What's their regimen? We've talked about tradition and qualification, the origin of the office. What is the regimen? What do they do? Our deacons are servant leaders. They each lead a care group made up of families in the church. They are often the first point of contact with you when a need arises. They oversee our benevolence, our deacons' funds. They serve as ministers of mercy. They often visit those who are sick in the hospital. They assist the pastors by helping out with the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They often serve or lead in committees in our church, dealing with various aspects of ministry. They are men of faith. They are committed to sound doctrine. They are committed to you. That's what they do. And I would ask the praise team to come back to the platform. We'll sing a final song here in just a moment. As they're coming, let's consider for just a couple of moments, how can we apply this message to our hearts this morning? So obviously, the most immediate application is your faithful duty to select men to serve as deacons who are qualified according to the Scriptures. So I would call you to select prayerfully and carefully in the next few weeks when you have that opportunity. Look also in the remaining verses here in chapter 3. Look at verse 13 and notice that there's a blessing for the faithful deacon. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There are two things that are added to a faithful deacon: a good standing and a great confidence. One of those lead to his becoming a model that others can emulate. And the other one leads to greater usefulness and effectiveness in the church of Jesus Christ. That's a confidence that comes from, there's a confidence that comes from serving Christ. There's also a reminder of who we are and who we serve. Look in verse 14. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So he's telling Timothy, the reason I wrote this whole letter to you is so that you understand how people are supposed to behave in the church. And Timothy was at the church in Ephesus, where Paul had started before this. And so he was there guiding that church, that new young church, into the right way of operating. The household of God goes on to say, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, and now we go into this poem or a song of praise. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit at his baptism, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Why does Paul put that here? At the end of these lists of qualifications for offices in the church, Paul just kind of burst out in song. And he does this occasionally in his letters. You've seen this before, right? Why does he do it here? I think he wants us never to forget that even as we organize and administrate the local church, we are part of something much greater than ourselves. Even in our selection of deacons and other elected positions, we are to be focused on Jesus Christ. He's the head of this body. He is the Savior of the world. And so as you participate in this election of deacons and other offices in the next few weeks, remember Jesus And remember what He did to establish this amazing thing that you and I are a part of, that He purchased with His own blood, and that is His church. He loved her so much, He died for her. And He today, the Bible says, is purifying, redeeming His church as well until He comes back. Let's go ahead and stand together. We'll worship the Lord. I want to invite you to visit our prayer room located right over here to your left in the corner of the sanctuary. We'll have a trained counselor there who will help you to find hope from the Scriptures, no matter what it is that you're struggling with this morning. And this wasn't necessarily a gospel message per se, but this is all about the gospel. It's all about what the Church of Jesus Christ, what our mission is in the world, and how we are to go about doing this mission under godly leadership for the cause of this Jesus who is believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So this is very much a worshipful message. And I want us to just remember this morning that Jesus Christ died, shed His precious blood on behalf of sinners like you and me, who were not worthy, who could not save ourselves. But because of His death on the cross, taking our place for the punishment of our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, showing that He has the ability to conquer death and offer eternal life to all who will call upon Him. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you trust in Him today, if you lean on Him today, He will save you. He will add you to this wonderful thing that He has built and that He is continuing to build, and that is His church, His bride. And one day we will be reunited with our Savior, with our husband in heaven, and there will be a great marriage feast of the Lamb. And I hope that you can all be a part of that if you're following the Lord Jesus. So let's sing together. We're going to sing our song of the month that we've been learning this month. It's called The Cause of Christ. So let's sing it from our heart before the benediction.